Why bother? So why bother to endure suffering, particularly when it's not earned or when it is brought upon you in an unjust way? Why bother to endure that kind of suffering when you haven't done anything to earn it? Why bother to continue to obey God even when obeying God causes you to be unjustly persecuted, unjustly reprimanded, unjustly punished, unjustly ridiculed? Why bother to obey what God says when you know that it's not going to bring you any benefit necessarily in the way in which the world defines benefit in the present? Why continue to obey God when you know that it's going to cost you money? Why continue to obey God when you know it's going to bring you ridicule? Why continue to obey God when you know that it's going to perhaps cost you a position or an employment opportunity? Why continue to obey God when you know that rather than causing you to advance in the world's eyes, rather than the eventually giving you comfort, rather than eventually taking you to a mountain peak of fresh air, you know that it's going to do just the opposite? Why bother to continue to obey God? Would you turn with me to Genesis chapter 6, way back in the first book of the Bible? Genesis chapter 6. This is the story of Noah. It may have been a while since you've read the story of Noah, so it might be good for us to read a little bit of it together. So Genesis chapter 6, and I'm beginning to read in verse 5. The Lord saw how great man's wickedness on the earth had become, and that every inclination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil all the time. The Lord was grieved that he had made man on the earth, and his heart was filled with pain. So the Lord said, I will wipe mankind, whom I have created, from the face of the earth, men and animals, and creatures that move along the ground, and birds of the air, for I am grieved that I have made them. And then notice the strong contrast in verse 8. But Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. This is the account of Noah. Noah was a righteous man, blameless among the people of his time, and he walked with God. I want you to see the way in which the narrative progresses here, from telling us how wicked the entire population of the earth is. Did you catch the language? It is stark, and it is almost like having a bucket of ice water thrown in your face. Did you catch the language? Verse 5, God saw how great man's wickedness on the earth had become, and that every inclination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil all the time. Every inclination, only evil all the time. The Spirit is inspiring Moses as he writes this to communicate through every ounce of human language. It's like the Spirit has given Moses a washcloth full of water. And he is having Moses wring that washcloth dry by pulling out all the language he could possibly employ in order to tell us how bad things were in the days of Noah. In other words, they couldn't be any worse. Every inclination, only, all the time. There isn't an exception here, except the one exception mentioned in verse 8. As a matter of fact, the text emphasizes that the wickedness was so great that it tells us just how bothered by the wickedness God was. Verse 6, the Lord was grieved that he had made man. In other words, the Lord is grieving for the creative activity that he performed in chapters 1 and 2. And then notice the other language that the text uses. His heart was filled with pain, consumed with pain. And then again in verse 7, he ends the verse by telling us again, "For I am grieved that I have made them." So not only is he telling us about how wicked humanity was at this time, every inclination, only evil, all the time, but he's trying to tell us just how conscious of this God was and just how bitter God is, just how angry God is, just how furious God is with his creatures. Three times he uses very emotive language in order to communicate God's anger, God's fury, God's judgmental attitude towards humanity as it is described in Genesis chapter 6. And so you really have to appreciate verse 8 and the contrastive word that is used. But this is how bad it was. This is how angry God is. But Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. This is the account of Noah. Noah was a righteous man, blameless among the people of his time, and he walked with God. One guy out of the entire population of the earth. That's quite remarkable. One guy out of the entire population of the earth. One guy out of the thousands probably at this time. Maybe millions, but certainly hundreds of thousands. One guy out of the entire population of the earth can be called righteous and can be said to have found favor in the eyes of God. That's really something. So don't miss the exclusivity of Noah. Don't miss the uniqueness of Noah. Don't miss the fact that Noah stands out from every other human being at this time in history. No one else like him. Notice, however, that verse 10 continues the introduction to Noah, but doesn't use the same language of the people he's now going to talk about that the Holy Spirit inspired Moses to use. The Spirit of God inspired Moses to tell us that Noah was blameless and that Noah had found favor and he's the only one. Notice he doesn't say the same thing about Noah's three sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Just tells us in verse 10 that Noah had three sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. That's it. Notice that they are not said to be blameless. Notice that they are not said to have received favor in the eyes of God. Notice that they are not positioned with Noah as being separated and distinct and exclusively defined as being different from the entire population of the earth. Only Noah. Now, the earth was corrupt, verse 11, in God's sight, and was full of violence. Okay, I thought we already heard that. Right, this is what your teacher, right, Mrs. Smith, would have told you if you had written something like this on your fifth grade paper. Right, if you had just said that the entire earth had every inclination all the time was evil, and that God was so grieved that he wanted to destroy humanity. And then later on in the paper you said, now the earth was corrupt in God's sight and was full of violence. You know what Mrs. Smith would say. You can hear her words ringing in your ears. Unnecessary repetition. Right? Unnecessary repetition. I mean, you have already used this emphatic language. You've already made your point that humanity is completely wicked except for one guy, and that God is completely angry with humanity. There's no need to come back in verse 11 and say, now the earth was corrupt in God's sight and was full of violence. Unless, of course, you want to make the point again because you know your reader is slow. Right? It's like trying to talk to an Aggie. See, I can say this because I'm moving to Wheaton. But I want you to know for 4 years I haven't said anything about that. Right? Right? Everything has to slow down now. And so he comes back and says it again. Of course, you see, I can say that because I'm an Aggie, right? New Mexico State University, the Aggies. So I'm talking about myself. I'm extremely slow. Right? Getting the point is extremely difficult for me. The only way I fundamentally learn is through necessary repetition. And so that's what the Spirit is inspiring Moses to write. Now, the earth was corrupt in God's sight and was full of violence. God saw how corrupt the earth had become, for all the people on earth had corrupted their ways. So God said to Noah, I am going to put an end to all people, for the earth is, notice, filled with violence. See, just can't stop saying it. Filled with violence because of them. I am surely going to destroy both them and the earth. So make yourself an ark of cypress wood. Make rooms in it and coat it with pitch inside and out. This is how you are to build it. The ark is to be 450 feet long, 75 feet wide, and 45 feet high. Make a roof for it and finish the ark to within 18 inches of the top. Put a door in the side of the ark and make lower, middle, and upper decks. I am going to bring floodwaters on the earth to destroy all life under the heavens, every creature that has the breath of life in it. Everything on earth will perish. But I will establish my covenant with you. And you will enter the ark, you, the only righteous and blameless man on the face of the earth. And your sons, and your wife, and your sons' wives with you, none of whom the text has described as being any different from the rest of the population of the earth. You are not to understand that Noah's sons, his son's wife's or his wife is viewed in the same way by God as Noah is viewed by God. You are to bring into the ark two of all living creatures, male and female, to keep them alive with you. Two of every kind of bird, of every kind of animal, and of every kind of created thing that moves along the ground will come to you and be kept alive. You are to take every kind of food that is to be eaten and stored away as food for you and for them. Noah did everything just as God commanded him. The Lord then said to Noah, go into the ark, you and your whole family, because I have found you righteous in this generation. Can you imagine what Noah was thinking at this time? All right, the entire world is unrighteous. All right, got that. You found me blameless and righteous. All right, if you say so. You're going to enter into a covenant with me. Check. And now you want me to build this boat. And you want me to take two of every living creature and put it into it. And then you want me to tell my family, who you have not characterized as you've characterized me, and you want me to put them into this boat with me while I build it and after it's done. You see, this is a question in which, this is the question with which we started the entire lesson this morning. Why bother to obey God when you know that obeying God isn't really going to come across well in the culture in which you're having to obey him. When you know the culture is going to ridicule you, when you know the culture is going to laugh at you, when you know the culture is probably going to punish and bring other negative actions against you, why bother to obey God? This is perhaps what the scripture believes is one of the greatest cases in which a human being who was called a believer and a righteous man had to obey God when everything in his life indicated that it was ridiculous, stupid, and unrewarding to do so. And that's why it is in 1 Peter that the Holy Spirit inspires the Apostle Peter to recount this story. So would you come back with me to the fourth chapter of 1 Peter? 1 Peter chapter 4. And verse 17, pardon me, chapter 3 and verse 17. It is better, if it is God's will, to suffer for doing good than for doing evil. For Christ died for sins once for all, the righteous for the unrighteous, to bring you to God. He was put to death in the body, but made alive by the Holy Spirit, through whom he also went and preached to the spirits in heaven who disobeyed long ago when God waited patiently in the days of Noah while the ark was being built. He wants us to know that we are to, as he puts it, suffer for doing good rather than for doing evil. For this is what Christ did. Christ suffered for doing good, not for doing evil. He died on the cross for our sins, although he was righteous. He died for the sake of the unrighteous. He was put to death in the flesh, but made alive by the Holy Spirit. And what the text wants us to know is that in the days of Noah, he was preaching to the wicked that existed in the days of Noah. By the Spirit of God, the Holy Spirit was the means by which the person of the second person of the Trinity, God the Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, was preaching to the wicked men who lived and existed, the wicked men who lived and existed, the wicked children who lived and existed during the days of Noah. And so we are to understand that here the reality is that the Son of God, who was raised to life by the third person of the Trinity, is also by the third person of the Trinity preaching to the wicked during the days of Noah. And he continues. In it, only a few people, eight in all, were saved through water. Eight people were saved from the wrath of God through the ark that floated upon the water. Noah apparently preached to many, but the only ones that we're told responded to his preaching were the seven members of his family. Those were the only ones who came with him in the ark. There were others who were preached to, but were told of none others being saved. Only the seven who joined him in the ark listened to the preaching of the Son of God, who was proclaiming to them the truth. I'm going to destroy the world by flood. I am providing a way of salvation for the one righteous man, Noah, and for those who will go in the ark with him, who are listening to him tell them this story, that God has promised to bring salvation to us if we build this boat and if we enter into it. Notice that sometimes faith is active. Faith sometimes looks like building an ark. Faith is not all the time when you're sitting down feeling something or thinking something, but faith and a proper response to God sometimes looks like building an ark. And this is the way in which Noah responded to the revelation that he had received from God the Son through the Holy Spirit, and this is the preaching that he then passed on to the other seven members of his family who joined him in the ark, so that eight were saved from God's wrath. And Peter then goes on to say this, and this water symbolizes baptism that now saves you also, not the removal of dirt from the body, but the pledge of a good conscience toward God. It saves you by the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who has gone into heaven and is at God's right hand with angels, authorities, and powers in submission to him. Now, what in the living daylights is Peter saying here? And this baptism now saves you. It saves you through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. But it's not the removal of dirt from the body, but the pledge of a good conscience toward God. You see, it was the pledge of a good conscience toward God that characterized Noah and the seven people who joined him in the ark. And so just come back with me to the first and second century for a moment so I can explain what we knew about baptism, what we know about how baptisms took place in the earliest part of the history of the church. It would have been, baptism is something that would have been preceded by an extensive instruction period in which, as pagans, you would have been taught the gospel, in which as pagans you would have been taught the essential faith of Christianity, in which as pagans you would have been instructed with what the essential faith claims of Christianity were and what your moral and ethical standards were to be. Imagine that most of the people who were coming to Christ in the first and second century are not Jews. These are pagans. Peter, for the most part, is writing to some pagans somewhere in Asia Minor. And the reality is these pagans know nothing about the Christian God. They know nothing about Israel. They know nothing about the Old Testament. Yesterday they were down at some pagan temple sacrificing to some pagan gods in the plural. And they've indicated some interest in redemption. They've indicated some interest in Christianity. And so the first thing that the church did was to get them together and to proclaim, usually over an extended period of time. Because remember, everything is different between paganism and Christianity. The pagans are believing in many gods, none of whom exist. The Christians are believing in one. The pagans are believing that you have to perform sacrifices yourself down at the temple to a variety of gods, not that someone named the Lord Jesus Christ has performed the sacrifice for you on your behalf. The pagans aren't really conceiving of themselves as that wicked. The Christian gospel is that humanity is wicked with every inclination of their being, everywhere, all the time. The view of the God of the pagan is that there are many gods. The view of the God, the one true God of the Christian, is that there is one true God who exists as one essence, but three persons: God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. The view of the pagan is that you have to reform your life, and that you have to conduct sacrifices, and that you have to live in conformity to what the many gods want if you want your nation and your family to be blessed. The message of Christianity is that the Lord Jesus Christ has performed the only sacrifice that matters, and you can never obey your way into receiving the riches of God. And so this takes time. that this is a radical different message that must be communicated to a pagan population. And so after that period of instruction, if you hung around for the whole thing, then you were invited to enter the waters of baptism as every Christian before you had done. You would be brought, and these were usually quite deep pools cut into the ground, and there would be descending stairs on one side and ascending stairs on the other. And you would come dressed normally in a garb that was dark and dirty and filthy, indicating what Genesis had just told us about ourselves, that we were those whose every inclination was always evil all the time. And so we were dressed in a robe which gave off the picture of what we were in and of ourselves. And then we would come to the water, and before we entered into the water, we would take this dark robe off. In some cases, we would be dressed with a lighter garment underneath. In some cases, in some areas of the second century and third century world, baptisms would take place with no other clothing on. And you would descend the steps into the water. And there in the water, right, in the water, you would be asked several questions. Questions about what you were leaving behind, and questions about what you were embracing. Were you leaving the many gods of paganism behind? And were you believing that there exists only one God in one essence who exists as three distinct persons, God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, to which you would respond in the affirmative? You would be asked, do you believe that you are a sinner, not only in deed, but also in constitution and nature, so that every inclination of your heart is wicked all the time, to which you would affirm in the positive? And you would be asked the question, do you believe that the Lord Jesus Christ in his death and in his resurrection is the only means by which you might be redeemed from your sins and enter into the hope of resurrection from the dead and eternal life in the kingdom of God, to which you would respond in the affirmative? You see, it was in the water, it was inside the waters of baptism that the church gathered and witnessing the baptism would hear you proclaim your good conscience unto God. It was in the waters of baptism where the watching community and in many times the watching world would hear you distance yourself from the uselessness and the vileness of paganism and would observe and witness you embracing the truths of Christianity, and that was your pledge of good conscience. You were leaving the bad and the untrue behind, and in the water you were proclaiming by faith, changing an evil conscience for a good conscience within the waters of baptism. And then you would exit and go up the ascending stairs, and as you exited the water, there would be a member of the church there waiting for you with another cloak, this time a white one, symbolizing the way in which your soul had been cleansed, symbolizing the Holy Spirit which you have received as a white dove, symbolizing the way in which you have, through the pledge of your good conscience that took place in the waters of baptism, how you have been washed and regenerated. And they would dress you in this robe, and then you would be allowed to join the rest of the community. You would be allowed to join the rest of the family in your first distinct Christian meal, the Lord's Supper or the Eucharist. When Peter here talks about baptism being the place, being the location in which the believer pledges a good conscience toward God, what he is talking about is that it is in the pools of baptism, It was in the waters of baptism where the normative, observable occasion of faith took place, in keeping with the story of Genesis 6. Because it was only by entering into the ark, it was only by waiting for the rain to fall and to burst forth from the bottom of the earth, it was only through entering the ark and building the ark, waiting for the rains to fall, that Noah and his sons and their wives and his wife were being men and women of faith, pledging their good consciences to God. And so in early Christianity, the normative place in which this pledge of good conscience took place, in keeping with the story and the parallel occasion of Genesis chapter 6, was in the waters of baptism. That's where we observed your faith. That's where you proclaimed it so we all could hear it. That's where we recognized that you were one of us. Sometimes churches baptize like they're dipping sheep. They get it over as quickly as they possibly can because they want to get on with the music or with something else going on in the service. But in the early church, this was done slowly and purposefully because it was in the waters of baptism where we saw you pledge your conscience to God. And we saw that you were one of the eight who were in the ark rather than one of the many that were flooded and drowned by the waters. Because you see, you come out of the water. You come out of the water and you receive a new robe and you go into your first supper. You see, you come out of the water, and as you come out of the water, you come out of the water recognized by the community as one with a good conscience. So what does all this have to do with answering the basic question? Why should we endure doing what God wants us to do, even when we know it's not going to bring us comfort? It's not going to bring us pleasure. It's going to bring us pain and suffering and difficulty. Why do we persist in doing what God wants us to do? Chapter 4 and verse 1. Therefore, since Christ suffered in his body, arm yourselves also with the same attitude. Arm yourselves also with the same attitude, because he who has suffered in his body is done with sin. As a result, he does not live the rest of his earthly life for evil human desires, but rather for the will of God. For you have spent enough time doing what pagans choose to do, living in debauchery, lust, drunkenness, orgies, carousing, and detestable idolatry. They think it is strange that you do not plunge with them into the same flood of dissipation, and they heap abuse on you, but they will have to give an account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. For this is the reason the gospel was preached even to those who are now dead, so that they might be judged according to men in regard to the body, but live according to God in regard to the spirit. Did you catch the admonition that comes to you at the beginning of chapter 4? Arm yourselves also with the same attitude. The attitude that Christ had, knowing that by enduring the suffering, by enduring the unrighteous suffering that would come to him on the cross, he is accomplishing blessing for others. He is providing the means through which others can be redeemed. And the same is to be your attitude. What Peter is teaching us here in this verse is even if we don't see it, even if we don't understand it, whenever we receive unjust treatment, whenever we find ourselves suffering when we don't deserve it, whenever we endure something that is not fair payment, even if we don't see it, the reality is that the gospel is being proclaimed through our actions, even if we don't say a word. Because you see, that's what the crucifixion is all about. The crucifixion is all about a just man receiving unjust treatment. And by his receiving unjust treatment, providing blessings for the unjust. And so when you and I endure unfair treatment, when you and I are punished unjustly, we are imitating the Lord Jesus Christ. We are taking upon ourselves his attitude. And in so doing, we are doing what Noah did back in the days of Noah. We are doing what Christ did back on the cross. We are proclaiming the reality of Christianity is that in Christianity, the unjust are only saved because one who was just died unjustly for them. And so we proclaim this reality about Christianity when we endure unjust suffering. You see, the message of Christianity isn't if you become one of us, you're going to be treated well. The message of Christianity isn't if you become one of us, life for you on this earth is going to become pleasant and successful. The message of Christianity isn't if you join us in our faith through baptism that your bank accounts are going to swell, your health is going to improve, your children are going to turn out successful lawyers, doctors, and whatever else you want them to be. And that all of a sudden, everything in life is going to fit together. That's not the message of Christianity. The message of Christianity is if you become one of us, if you believe that a just person suffered for the unjust so that they might be blessed, your lot in life is going to be exactly the same. Because God is going to call upon you again and again and again to build an ark. And the world is going to think you're stupid and foolish and out of step and just completely bonkers. And because God is commanding you to build that ark, if you build it, the world is going to treat you unjustly. But in your reception of their unjust treatment, you will, in your own unjust suffering, be preaching the gospel to them, because that is the good news of Christianity. The good news of Christianity is that one who was just, one who was righteous, suffered unjustly for the unjust. You see, Noah, as the one righteous man, suffered unjustly because the Lord proclaimed that he was blameless. We don't know what specifically he endured. The text doesn't tell us. But we know that this blameless man, in proclaiming to his family that they had to build and get in this silly ark, that he suffered. This is your opportunity. I don't know where it's going to happen. I don't know whether it's going to happen in your homes as you suffer unjust treatment there. I don't know if it's going to happen in your workplace. I don't know if it's going to happen on the streets. I don't know if it's going to happen here at First Baptist Church. I don't know where it's going to happen. But the Lord is going to tell you to build an ark. And when he does, you're going to have a choice to make. Will you proclaim the gospel by suffering unjustly? Or will you choose to join those who in baptism you told him and us that you were separating yourself from. You may not have great skills as an evangelist, but I promise you, every time that you endure unjust treatment, you are proclaiming the gospel and you are reminding the world of the crucifixion of the Lord Jesus Christ. So, Father, I ask you in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ that you would strengthen us by the Spirit for those times now that we may be enduring where we are suffering unjustly. For those times in the future when you will tell us to build an ark and where we will have to suffer unjustly. I pray that you would strengthen us now for those days that are ahead. Do not let us retreat. By the Spirit of God, keep us faithful. By the Spirit of God, keep us steadfast. By the Spirit of God, do not let us falter. But as your son Noah and as your son the Lord Jesus Christ, keep us firm and determined in the reception of unjust suffering so that we might point them to the one who was just but who for our sakes suffered unjustly. I ask this in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the indwelling of the Holy Spirit who raised Jesus Christ from the dead and who will raise us. Amen.